There are many orphans all about. The military that rules the country does not allow for any kind of human rights. And so their worries tend to be focused on that sort of thing. Here today, gone tomorrow, with the AIDS epidemic, the poverty and the abuses by the military and so forth. And it has occurred to me in this past week that we have a great deal to be thankful for here. Our worries tend to be in other directions. And interestingly, I think that our Lord God has the solution to their worries and has the solution to our worries right from His very own word. Now, the difference, I think, between Cameroon and the United States is that when we struggle with fear, worry, and anxieties, and they become life-dominating, and they become chronic and unreasonable, we attach a label to them, whereas in Cameroon, they don't. They don't have that. Some of the labels that we attach to our fear, worries, and anxieties are generalized anxiety disorder, agoraphobia, social phobia, obsessive compulsive disorder, sexual aversion disorder, sleep terror disorder, avoidant personality, persecutory delusions, panic disorder, paranoid schizophrenia, post-traumatic stress disorder, nightmare disorder, paranoid disorder, and separation anxiety disorder, just to name a few that are listed in DSM-IV, which is our cultural Bible for all things related to worry, fear, and anxiety. Dr. Ed Welch wrote an excellent book titled Running Scared. And in the very beginning, he has a quote by Stephen King. And Stephen King said, "I like to scare people, and people like to be scared." And of course, he was applying this to our very own culture. And given the number of labels, and labels are nothing more than descriptions, they're not prescriptions, they're descriptions, I say that maybe Stephen King is onto something, because fear, worry, and anxiety is the number one category of psychiatric disorders. Number one. 1 in 10 people in the USA suffer from extreme forms of one of those labels that I mentioned to you. Now, the root of fear, worry, and anxiety is a general feeling of tension and concern that something fearful may happen. It's the projection of something fearful may happen. It's the thought behind the feeling of what if. What if this? What if that? Now, our Lord Jesus, who as far as I know never used the psychiatric label, had much to say about this very common problem to man. And so what I'd like you to do is go to Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to always keep your finger in there. We're going to do a little flipping around here and see what our Lord would teach us on this. But we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, and we're just going to, right off the bat here, start with the 25th verse, kind of set the stage. Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to them?" And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, in order to understand the smaller picture here of what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, I think that we first need to get our minds around the bigger picture in order to put this into some context. So as I said, keep your finger in Matthew 6, but I want you to flip over to Matthew 13:44. It's a very short parable of only two sentences, but it packs a lot of truth. Matthew 13:44. Now, this is understanding the big picture before we get to the smaller picture. Jesus tells this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Okay, let's explore what this has to do with Matthew 6. Well, it's all about treasure. What is the treasure? Whatever it is, Jesus says that this treasure is like the kingdom of heaven. In other phrases, he says it's like the kingdom of God. The two are one and the same, and that relates to Matthew 6:33. First, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added onto you. So this treasure can be compared to the kingdom of God, can be compared to the kingdom of heaven. And the man is overwhelmed with joy, for the treasure is of such a great worth that a price cannot be put upon it. And he covers this treasure up, but it's only because he has to have it, because he has to possess it as his own. So he sells all that he has in order to own that field. Now, I think there's at least three principles that we can draw from this so that we understand the context of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. The first principle is the kingdom, which is like the treasure, is something that is very valuable and very exciting. Now, there are people in this church, in my friend Matt's church, in all churches, who say that they have found this treasure. Okay, you can see where this is going. But they come across consistently as if they found a dead rat in their cereal box. And they're always like that. They're always like that. Their demeanor is without joy. It's without excitement. Because their minds are someplace else. They seem to have lost their focus. The treasure that they say they found does not excite them, as it does this man in Matthew 13:44. Now, the second principle I think that we can draw from this is by going to Matthew 13:11. Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, only some realize the importance of this treasure. Only some realize the importance of the treasure. To them it has been given to understand the incredible value that's associated with the treasure. And so there's a sense of privilege associated with understanding the treasure's worth, and this contributes to their joy. Now, those who don't understand the value of the treasure, they're our mission field. They are our mission field. Now, somebody who is paralyzed by worry, fear, and anxiety and does not seem to have a sense of joy about discovering this treasure is not going to be very effective as a missionary, are they? So that's the second principle. The third principle is this treasure is worth giving up everything for. And that giving up is connected with the great joy. It costs something to have this treasure. The man sells everything that he has in order to possess it. Now, how can giving up everything to possess something be connected with great joy? Especially when we concern ourselves with all the fears and worries and anxieties of life in which we struggle, in which the people of Cameroon struggle, in their troubles, how do we focus? Well, Paul, who knew something about struggling in adverse circumstances, says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, present troubles are nothing compared to achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs the troubles. In other words, in the parable, In Matthew 13:44, the man's vision extends further than the here and now. It extends further than the here and now. And the fact that he is willing to surrender everything illustrates that whatever this treasure is, it's able to satisfy the deepest needs of the heart. The deepest needs of the heart. He knows that this treasure is going to bring inner peace. It's going to bring contentment. It's going to bring joy. It's going to bring satisfaction and a sense of security, no matter what, that is unshakable. Worries, anxieties, and fears will vanish when he possesses the treasure. What is the treasure? In our Western culture, we tend to think that it would be enough gold and jewels and money and stuff to buy us this inner peace, to buy us contentment, to buy us a sense of security. Well, if the treasure was that, it would always be at risk. The ancient stock market could crash. Sounds familiar. Or our golden possessions could be taken away. Our sense of security would vanish in a blink of an eye. Money-type treasures can never bring man inner peace and contentment and a true sense of security. No, the treasure which is the kingdom of heaven is something that cannot be taken away or ever lost. The kingdom of heaven is centered upon a person. And it's the person who is telling the story. The treasure is Jesus Christ, who is both the gospel and its chief messenger. And the man who found the treasure found Christ. Hendrickson and Kistemaker comment on the point of the parable. They say the point of the parable is that the kingdom of heaven is the glad recognition of God's rule over heart and life, including salvation for the present and for the future, for soul, and ultimately also for the body. The great privilege of being thereby made a blessing to others to the glory of God. All this is a treasure so inestimably precious that one who obtains it is willing to surrender for whatever could interfere with having it. It's the supreme treasure because it fully satisfies the needs of the heart. It brings inner peace and satisfaction. The Apostle Paul is a case study in how this applies and how this applies to us. He found the treasure when he wasn't looking for it. He was on the Damascus Road and he was looking to persecute others who had found the treasure. The treasure found him and he never forgot it. The treasure defined his ministry from top to bottom. And he wrote the prison epistles while he was in Rome under house arrest. Things to be fearful about, things to worry about, things to be anxious about while he was in his prison ministry. And this is what he exclaimed in Philippians 3:8-9. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. He says, in fact, we sang about this morning. See if you recognize the words. Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I don't believe that one can fully grasp the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, including the discourse on worry, without first coming to grips with the gospel. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ, who is the greatest source, who is the greatest treasure ever, and the true source of all inner peace, contentment, and security. My friends, we oftentimes fail to grasp the significance of how great a salvation we have. We fail to recognize it. We fail to remember it. We fail to meditate upon it. And so we fail to come to grips with just how precious it is, how valuable, and how wonderful. If you think about it, every Sunday is Gospel Sunday. It's so amazing that salvation would come to wretched sinners like me, like you, and Paul. And so finding that treasure, finding the treasure, is the basis for overcoming fears, worries, and anxieties. And unless we grasp that central fact, we're only laboring in the flesh and we're making superficial cosmetic changes that tend to rearrange the flesh. We're not dealing with the issues of the heart. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, in which our passage on worry is found, is not about the need for new rules. It's not about the need for new commandments to keep. It's primarily about the need for a new life and seeking the treasure who is Jesus Christ. Now, let's flip back to Matthew chapter 6 and let's go up to the 19th verse and see how Jesus connects the dots for us. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or you cannot serve God and treasure." Key verse here, real easy verse to memorize. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Verse 21. Money, possessions, IRAs, homes, all the benefits of our Western materialism. You know, there's over 2,000 passages in Scripture that talk about these things. You know why that is? Because these are the things that tend to represent the idols in our heart that can easily lead us astray with a wrong view of what treasure is. They come to dominate the heart. Feelings of worry, irrational fear and anxiety come from a heart's desire for some kind of idol. Some kind of idol. Anything we seek to draw a sense of peace, contentment, and security from. And our idols are not limited to money and not limited to stuff. It can be anything. It can be our families. It can be jobs. It can be our spouses. It can be for a sense of power or a sense of honor. It might be all about our self-image. That is, how do we appear to others? It's anything that we think we need in order to be happy, content, or draw a sense of security from. That's where our treasure is. And sooner or later, if it becomes chronic, we can't hide it. It becomes life-dominating and it becomes paralyzing. Well, Jesus cuts to the chase and he gets to the heart of the matter, no pun intended. Keep your hand in Matthew 6 and turn over to Luke 6. These are good words from our Lord. Matthew chapter 6, starting with the 43rd verse. You see how the Gospels tie this all together. Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, these can oftentimes be hard words for a believer to hear. But they're good words. They're good words because they cut to the heart. Some of us have a wrong-headed view about our own goodness. We don't recognize the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We think we are treasuring Christ, but what comes out of the abundance of the heart is something else entirely. We're shocked. We're surprised to learn that our Lord teaches us that our biggest problem is something inside of us. We sing, "Christ is our firm foundation," but now we begin to wonder when we're paralyzed by fear, worry, and anxiety. Jesus says in the verses that follow, if that our houses are built on the firm foundation of the gospel, they will stand when the storms of life break. Look at verse 46 in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. So this is a good question for a worried or anxious or fearful believer to ask. Who or what is my firm foundation? Who or what is my treasure? Am I hearing Jesus' words, and am I doing them? Am I putting them into practice? This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, we're going to go back to there so you can flip back over there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, all those labels that I talked about earlier, every one of those labels is a worship disorder. If you like to use phrases with the word disorder in them, they're all worship disorders. We're trying to lay up treasures, and when those treasures are threatened in some way, and Jesus uses the metaphor of moths or rust or thieves to take them away, we become anxious. We become fearful, and we become worrywarts. Our emotional responses reveal our hearts or reveal our treasures. I have a heart problem. This is what Jesus says. He IDs it and he puts his finger right on the major issue. He says it's a worship disorder. John MacArthur comments, he says, as always, the heart must be right first. In fact, if the heart is right, everything in life falls into its proper place. Spiritual problems, says MacArthur, are always heart problems. Sinful acts come from a sinful heart, just as righteous acts come from a righteous heart. I believe that's rightly dividing the Word of God. Jesus goes on in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see, the lamp is the eye, and the eye is an illustration of the soul or the heart. And Jesus says if the eye is healthy, the whole body will be lit up. But if the eye is somehow glazed over, or if it's foggy, or if it's smudged, if it's out of focus, then the body will be full of darkness. And that's a pretty good description for those who suffer from fear, worry, and anxiety, and actually depression too, because it's quite related. And it is suffering. And it is suffering, and Jesus says that type of darkness is very, very great. Very, very great. So Jesus' words here as he teaches us really beg the question, what then is the eye of the heart focused upon? What is the treasure that is being threatened? Where is that darkness coming from? When the eye is bad, it's an indication that there is a preoccupation with self. That it's all about my happiness, that it's all about my desires, that it's all about my passions, my sense of security, and that's why the darkness is very great. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I think that I deserve, or I need to be happy, or I think I'm entitled to a trouble-free life. That's dangerous thinking. It amounts to being double-minded. No wonder we feel nuts. Now, Jesus knows, though, he gets to the bottom of our problem. verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and treasure." So far we see that our Lord has really given us two very closely related questions. One is, who or what are we worshiping? And two, what specific treasure is the eyes of the heart focused upon? And now Jesus gives us a third probing question to think about. Which treasure is going to master you? Which is it? Will it be your faith in God that's going to master you? Or is it going to be your feelings about the treasure? It's an either-or proposition. Slaves in the Roman Empire didn't have any rights. Slave owners in the Roman Empire had total control over the slaves. There was no such thing as the slave's time and the slave owner's time. The slave and all of his or her time belonged to the owner, and the time was spent in serving the master. And so again here, Jesus is amplifying this idea, you cannot be slaves to two masters, for one is hated and the one is loved. One is despised and the other you are devoted to. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, notes, "Where riches, meaning treasures, hold dominion over the heart, God has lost his authority. It's been given away. When worry, fear, and anxiety hold dominion, Christ is no longer our Lord." John MacArthur again talks about the double-mindedness. He says the orders of those two masters are diametrically opposed and cannot coexist. The one commands us to walk by faith and the other commands us to walk by sight. The one calls us to be humble and the other to be proud. The one to set our minds above and the other to set our minds on things below. One calls us to love light, the other to love darkness. The one tells us to look towards things unseen and external, and the other to look at things seen and temporal. Jesus goes on, and in the verses that follow, verses 25 through 34, he says, "Don't worry," three times. Don't be fearful, don't be anxious, don't worry, three times. Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, make a note here. There are two complementary ways to look at the command, "Don't worry." This is important. It's a command, but this is not a drill sergeant, harsh kind of command. The law of Christ that is written on his children's heart is not like that. This is more like a parent preventing a child from hurting themselves. Okay? See the difference here? And verse 25 is related to verse 24. This is why Jesus says, "Therefore." Therefore, because of what I just said, it relates to the master comparison of verse 24. Worry is essentially unfaithfulness to the master. Now, if it's a slave's only responsibility to serve the master, then it's disobedient to serve another. Idolatry is harmful to the child of God. Idolatry is harmful to the child of God. So this do not be anxious carries with it a very strong stop that kind of emphasis with the idea of not doing it again, as if you were rescuing one of your children from something harmful. Because worry, fear, and anxiety, when it becomes chronic, can lead to obviously much spiritual, mental suffering, but also physical suffering. All of these ailments can be related to chronic fear, worry, and anxiety. Heart problems, colitis, migraines, high blood pressure, cramps, spasms, ulcers, insomnia, stomach disorders, arthritis, kidney disease, hypertension. Jesus' point is that our thought life has a bearing on the physical. And a worrier will take a toll. So Jesus says, stop that because you are harming yourself. Stop that. Be aware of how your thought life can have a direct bearing on your physical condition. Jesus goes on. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is a great passage that he illustrates amply. He's basically saying to us, children of God, who are set aside, who have found a treasure, who is Jesus Christ, he's basically saying, who is your daddy? Who is your father? Who is your provider? Take a look at these little birds surrounding you. Your daddy feeds them. Are you not of greater value than they, since you have been remade in the image of the Creator? We have this caged cockatiel named Abraham. It's an appropriately biblical name for him. Well, Abraham has something in common with the uncaged birds that come and visit our numerous bird feeders that we have all over the yard. Neither Abraham nor the birds that visit the bird feeder plant any food or store up any food. Now, Abraham, of course, is spoiled. He's overfed. He never sweats a meal. But either do those little guys that come and visit. They just seem to know and trust in God's providential care. And Jesus asks his disciples, he asks those who say that they have found a treasure, aren't you worth more than they? Aren't you worth more than they? You see, in our worry and our fear and our anxiety, whether we live here in the good old USA or Cameroon, we forget we are heirs with Christ. We forget that we are recreated in His image. We forget that we are assured of a place in heaven with Him. And we forget that God has promised to meet our genuine needs. And so Jesus is saying, do you not trust in my Father's providential care? Remember the Apostle Paul, who counted all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and trusting God to meet his needs even in that prison. Even in that prison. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? I love this sentence. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Jesus is so practical. As we've seen from the data, that list that I read to you, we can literally worry ourselves to death. We can worry ourselves to death. And Jesus says rhetorically, in the final analysis, what is being gained here? What is being gained here? We may be able to improve the quality of our life. We may be able to improve the productivity of that life by eating right, by exercising, by proper sleep, and so forth. But you can't change the lifespan. You can't change the lifespan. Worry adds nothing to life but misery and suffering. Jesus is basically saying, why bother? Why bother? See, Jesus wants us to think in those circumstances, not emote, not emote. Scripture says that we're not our own, that we were bought with a price. And this means that we're to be used for God's purposes, spiritual and kingdom purposes, not selfish and earthly ones. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so Jesus says, worry is a heart problem. And Jesus says, it's futile to be anxious for anything because nothing is gained. And it's contrary to the purpose that God brought us to Christ for. And then he adds another illustration. Then why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? This illustration about the wardrobe is similar to the previous two. Jesus uses the point to the type of thing that people tend to worry about. How they look, how they appear to others. You know, some of that external stuff that we tend to be real concerned about. And so Jesus makes the point that God provides for our necessities and that even a very sharp dresser like Solomon, who is very, very wealthy and could afford the very, very best, couldn't compete with a simple flower. Couldn't compete with the beauty of a simple flower. How much more then does God care for his people when he cares for a simple flower that is here today and gone tomorrow, O ye of little faith? You see, he's cutting to the chase. When we're worried, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, the root problem is little faith. It's doubt. It's doubting the promises of God. It's doubting the promises of God. Oftentimes we clearly will state that we have saving faith in Christ and we trust him for our eternal destiny. But on the practical level, in our day-to-day living, we really don't trust him. When we're paralyzed by fear, when we're paralyzed by anxiety and worries. And in doing so, we question God's love for us. That's the doubt. And we question his integrity. We don't believe that he will do what he says he will do. That's the crisis. We're double-minded. We become very susceptible to the devil's lies, which is why we need to combat lies with truth. With truth, because truth strengthens faith. Believing lies weakens faith. Way back in Ephesians 1, 18, 19, Paul said this, another prison epistle, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Who is the you? Adopted children of God. Called out of darkness into the light. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? As Elder Joe said on Thanksgiving, we're rich in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. But oftentimes we act as if we're poverty stricken. Poverty stricken. Jesus goes on, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. We're coming full circle. The point here that Jesus is making is that, you know, he's saying in a very parental kind of way, unbelievers chase after these other treasures. They place their hope in these other treasures, and they seek to enjoy them now. Why? They have nothing else to live for. They have nothing else to live for. Their belief system is consistent with their lifestyle. And so when we worry, our professed beliefs do not line up with our lifestyle. We become as Gentiles with no greater purpose than to eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus infers here that those who have placed their faith in him, hope in the resurrection, who is the life? This is just plain foolishness, because God knows that we need the basics. And this is what he promises to us. You know, God is never sitting up in heaven worried about the things we're worried about. Ever think about that? He knows the beginning from the end, right? He's behind one way or the other all the events that occur to us. So he's not concerned about what we're worrying about. What he is concerned about is our faith. What he is concerned about is our faith. MacArthur notes, when we think like the world and crave like the world, we will worry like the world. Because a mind that is not centered on God is a mind that has cause to worry. Paul wrote a little commentary on this passage. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's found in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 11, if you want to look that up later. But right in the middle of that passage, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Well, this being Thanksgiving weekend and all, we should say something about Thanksgiving. Paul is in a Philippian prison. What is he giving thanks for? What are our fellow Christians in Cameroon giving thanks for? What are we giving thanks for? You see, worry, fear, and anxiety cannot coexist with an attitude of thankfulness. It can't. Because thankfulness indicates a dependence upon God. Right? So Jesus goes on and he says in Paul knows, as our friends know in Cameroon, and as many of us know, that delighting in our treasure is the solution, which is a joyful pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's kingdom work. That's kingdom work. It's like I said, understanding the gospel and the significance in daily life is the key to overcoming fear, worry, and anxiety. Understanding the treasure of the cross that we celebrated here at the Lord's Supper today. You know, we always have access to the cross when we fail. When we find ourselves getting into the deep weeds of worry and anxiety and fear, the solution is to go to the cross. Go to the cross. Remind ourselves of these truths that Jesus taught us. There's always grace at the foot of the cross. And then approaching that throne of sovereign grace with thanksgiving in our heart is the antidote to great worry. This is what Jesus means when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. It means to seek his rule in our hearts. It's to account of ourselves nothing. And to pour ourselves into the kingdom work of eternal value, and in some mysterious way that's laying up treasures in heaven. We're to seek out others. We're to seek out others for that kingdom so that God might be glorified as a testimony to the awesome work of grace that he has performed in us. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient the day for its own trouble. C.H. Spurgeon comments, he said, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This doesn't mean that we're not to plan. It just means don't worry about it. It means your daddy's in control. Your daddy is in control. God gives us grace that is sufficient for today. Sufficient for today. If Christ is our treasure, then it is exactly as John MacArthur noted, everything else tends to fall into place, regardless of we live here in the United States or if we live in Cameroon with a different set of challenges. We're all the same. We're sinners saved by grace. And each day has enough trouble for its own, and each day has enough grace sufficient for that day. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to take the punishment that we so richly deserved. You take wretched sinners who deserve nothing but hell, and in Jesus give them everything. And yet, Lord, from time to time, we doubt your goodness, we doubt your integrity, and we become fearful and anxious and worried like little children who forget that you love us and care for us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to remember. Help us to look upon our Savior and look upon His teachings, that we would find inner peace, that we would find contentment, that we would find joy in the treasure of knowing Him, the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.
His word shall not